All right, open your Bibles with me, and we'll return and complete our day, in this Lord's Day, in worship and in the Word of God and in worship of music and songs of praise unto Christ, but also in the building up of the body of Christ. And tonight we are in another portion of Scripture here that is practical and encouraging to build us up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, probably the most famous and well-known chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a book that largely is negative in its tone, corrective, exposing a church that is struggling deeply with its flesh, with its understanding of how to relate one another and how to practice the Christian faith. And there's a lot of things we've gone through so far and lists of certain ways in which the Christians are acting either childish, immature, like a non-believer, like they once were when they were in the world. And Paul is correcting them and helping them and kind of shepherding them back into the fold, back into the way in which the Lord has called them. But we're in the chapter that is most well-known of this book, chapter 13, which is a chapter of love. And we're in the middle of this portion of this instruction about love, which if you can sum up all of the problems in the Corinthian church amongst the believers there and the way they related to each other, whether it regards their spiritual gifts or it regards personal conflict or whatever is happening in there, the divisions and divisiveness, you can sum it all up with a lack of love. This is the intention of this chapter, to correct them and help them to get back on track. And the way to get back on track, first and foremost, is to love the brothers, love each other. There are three parts to this chapter 13, as I've highlighted for you for some time now since we began. It is the preeminence of love. How important is love? That's verses 1 to 3. Then the properties or profile of love. What is the nature of love? That's verses 4 to verse 7. And then it concludes with the permanence of love. The permanence. That is, everything has, it seems, in ministry, a time frame to it and has a clock to it, and eventually it runs out, except for this love. Faith and hope and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's as if it finishes and it goes further and it goes right on into eternity. So there's a permanence to this quality that we need to understand, which then should encourage us to say we need to become a loving body and a loving people, because that is heavenly. That is Christ-like. And tonight we turn to the second section here, the love is patient, love is kind section. And let me read it for you. Let me read the whole chapter so you get the context. And we return to another one of these features, these profiles of what love should look like. In verse 1, let's begin. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the love chapter. The Christian love chapter. This is not the sentimental type of love that is known by us and we grow up with and we know within families and friends and spouses and whatever, things we love that is out there, that's the romantic love, that is the familial type of love, the family love, the brotherly love. This is what's called agape love. Agape is a term, a Greek word, that did not have much common use in the Greek language and in the Greek grammars and poetry and letters and writing. It was one of those rarer types of words that the Christian church, inspired by God through Paul and Christ and the Apostle John, brought it all into what it is today, what we understand. It made use of this term agape and really built it up because it really does reflect what is a truly Christian element to love. Christians inspired by the Spirit brought this to what it is, and we understand love this way because of the Scriptures. It's love for the unworthy, which is a cross-defining love. That is Jesus' substitutionary death, his sacrifice on the cross for you, to save you, to die for you, to rescue you, to deliver you and purchase you and make you his own and bring you into heaven, is an act of agape love by Christ. And it was not a worthy act. We were not worthy of that. We did not earn that. We did not deserve that. It comes from the nature of the one doing the loving rather than the merit, the deservedness of the one being loved. That's what agape love features. It sees others in the way God sees them. He has redeemed his foreknown elect people, these people that he's chosen to place his love upon. This is the type of love that we see here. It's a self-giving, sacrificing, seeking nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved one. So there's a sacrifice to it. There's an emptying to it. There's a giving of yourself to it, towards another, the one you are choosing to love. And Paul gives us a list here in verse 4 to verse 7 of 15 profiles or 15 properties that he wants us to see and he wants the Corinthians to see. And this type of manifestation of love, what it looks like, how it acts, how it doesn't act, how it responds, how it moves in its motivations and its reasons towards another person, and also in the negative, how it doesn't do certain things. This is how love is going to be defined. Now, the Corinthians need to hear this. This church, these Christians, were everything that this chapter says they're not to be. They're the antithesis of what Paul is trying to tell them to be here. He's trying to help them and correct them and turn this thing around. These verses can be taken as one large rebuke to the behavior, the attitudes of these Corinthian Christians. That doesn't mean these people were non-believers. As a matter of fact, if you back up in chapter 1, Paul affirms right from the start of this letter, calling them Christians. He believed they were believers. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, he set them apart, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he sets the tone of this letter up with this church and says, listen, you guys are saints. You are on the same plane, the same place than Christians in Antioch, Christians in Ephesus, Christians in Jerusalem, Christians in Rome. You are believers. You're saints. You're just walking very carnally. And you're not loving the way you should be loving. The gospel has taught you how to love. You need to act appropriately in that way. And sadly, this church had everything it needed. Everything it needed except this one preeminent main feature, this agape love. It was lacking greatly. And thus, it was a noisy gong of religion. They had all the gifts. They had more gifts than we have available in our day. There were those gifts that hadn't passed away or ceased yet. It was the first part of the church, the beginning of the church, and so there were spectacular type gifts amongst them. They'd witness things that we don't witness, miracles and healing, persons who heal, persons have the power to heal, persons have the power and the spiritual gift to speak in tongues and prophesy and all this stuff. They saw apostles. They had apostles like Paul come to them and preach to them, probably had Peter visit with them. They had Apollos coming in. They had a number of powerful people that we just do not have access to except by the word of God. All the gifts that they want, yet they were not godly. You can have all that and be ungodly. They had lots of ministry. Tons of ministry opportunities. This is a cosmopolitan city. Lots of traffic going in and out of the city from all parts of the world, in the Roman Empire and the Greek world and the Jewish world and the African world. Lots of trade going through this particular city in the center of Greece, not far from Athens. So there's a lot of culture there. There's a lot of philosophy there. There's a lot of religion there. There were temples there that were infamous throughout the region of Greece and Rome. Lots of different gods being worshipped. Lots of different stuff coming in. So there's just a crossroads of civilization would be a city like Corinth. So they had mega opportunities with the gospel. They had opportunities to preach the gospel to people who are traveling and can take that gospel out into far ends of the earth where they would go. They had opportunities within their city to proclaim the true God amongst these pagan worshipers with their temples. They can go right into the teeth of the satanic rituals and satanic idolatries and rescue souls out of the hand of the enemy in the kingdom of darkness. I mean, they had amazing ministry opportunities. But you know what they lacked? Spiritual maturity. They had no maturity. Ministry? No maturity. Thus it was like they're stumbling over themselves and tripping themselves up and failing at what opportunities they had. They also had truth. Lots of truth. They have two letters written to them by the Apostle Paul that become Scripture. They had the Apostle himself preaching the truth to them. They had the gospel of Christ. They had the Old Testament available to them. They had everything that anybody else in the church had by way of truth, maybe even more if they had an apostle who was their pastor, yet they lacked tenderness, the gentleness, that love for each other. So all this stuff that they've got here that would say this is an ideal situation for a church, an ideal resource church with opportunities that are just endless, and yet in their character, in their spiritual walk, they were not godly, they were not mature, they had no tenderness, they had no love, they had no care. And boy, this was deserving of Paul's rebuke. That's what this chapter is. It is a rebuke to them. They were nothing but a clanging cymbal and noisy gong of spiritual activity with no spiritual power behind it, no spiritual fruit. Now, we could take this to our contemporary time, and God has chosen to set us and set his amazing love upon us in our place and other churches in the world today. We here are such unlovely people, and he has intended for that love to be poured out on us, and he saves us, and he pours that love into us, but he does not want that to remain within us. He wants us to use this opportunity with the tender agape love, as he's calling the Corinthians as well. We can be failures as much as they are. We could be immature as much as they are. We can be lacking the tenderness and full of conflicts and full of fleshliness, ungodly, just as they can. So we ought to put ourselves in their shoes and listen to what Paul says. There is a debt that you and I have to God, we owe to God. We who are the unlovely have been loved by God, and we are indebted to that love and to love others through our actions and through our affections. And this is how we do that. This is one chapter that helps us practically on how to love. And what does that love look like? We can be just as carnal as these, or we can be loving. We can be ungodly, or we can honor Christ and be like Christ in this. This is a choice. This is a decision we have to make. Now, we've explored so far in this passage, verse 4, the first two virtues here of love. Love is patient and love is kind. We learned about what patience is And the idea there is not just being able to wait. It has to do with relationships, patient with another person. And why would you need to be patient with another person? Because they test your patience. And the word there that I described is long fused. We don't want to have a short fuse. That's impatience. We want a long fuse. And so some people can test us and will test our patience and may irritate us or may offend us. And love is that which waits this out and is patient towards that and doesn't respond quickly by exploding, by letting the fuse go quickly. And also love is kind. That is then the positive side of that, where you're patient with the person, but then you respond with a kind goodness towards the evil that may have come back to you. And we've learned those two. Those are two positive properties. And if you note this here in verse 4, he begins with two positive words. Love is patient and love is kind. You should supply the word love is kind in your sentence there if it's not there in your translation. These are positive. They're verbs. Love acts with patience and love acts with kind. Actually, all of these words are verbs. They're actions. We want to keep that and remember that. And we need to ask the question, how are we doing up to this point? As we've kind of put ourselves through the grid just on the first two, am I patient? Am I kind? Am I patient and kind when I'm tested? When I get impatient, how do I respond? Do I just give in? Lack that control, or do I pull back and say, no, wait, I need to turn and respond in love in this situation? How's that battle going with the flesh? How's that battle going, putting off those features that represent that carnal, immature, worldly type of action? And the Lord is telling us he wants us to be patient, he wants us to be kind. Now tonight, we begin the next one. And we're just going to take one at a time and walk our way through this. We want to learn what love is, because this is what we need to be. And he begins it this way: love does not envy. It's a series of eight virtues, or really they aren't virtues, they're kind of the antithesis of the virtue of love. They are eight verbs in the negative. Love does not do this, love doesn't act this way, love doesn't respond this way in negative fashion. What Paul has a plan here. He has an intention. He starts with two positives, which are very important, patience and kindness, and then he turns to a grouping of negatives. Love doesn't do this, 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 and this. Which, the implication is, for the Corinthians, you guys are acting this way. I'm seeing it. I've heard of it. You're acting with jealousy, with boasting, with arrogance, with rudeness, insisting on your own way, but love is not that way. Love is not that way. So it really is going to target us and look at our actions here in a negative light, the antithesis expressions of what love is. If we want to know how we should respond, well, then just go to the antithesis of the antithesis. What would be the opposite of what these are saying here? But this is a good way to teach, and Paul is a master teacher. It's a good way to reason out, to supply both positives and negatives to explain and express what it is he's trying to teach us about love. We do that in a lot of our confessions and creeds. One recent confession, the Nashville Statement, puts both the positive and negative at each article. And it says this, Article 1, we affirm, here's the positive, that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant between Christ and his bride, the church. I mean, you could just stop there and say, there it is. That's the first statement, the first affirmation. But it's smart and it's reasonable and it's calculated to say, okay, that's the affirmation. Now what you want to do is do a denial to that, so you make sure that you clarify what you don't mean by what you just said. And that is Article 1's denial. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. You could take the affirmation, or you can take the denial, and it's saying the same thing, but in a different light, and helps us get clarity is exactly what this statement is trying to make, just in the first point here. And this is the same type of reasoning and teaching method that Paul is using right here. Start with a positive, the affirmations, and go to a denials, what it is not, and this is just going to help you understand more clearly this virtue called love. So let's take a look at this third one here. Love does not envy. I think it's best to translate this or use the word jealousy, because I think we're more familiar with what jealousy means than envy. Envy kind of may have a little more narrow definition to it, where I envy someone for the advantages that they have or the things that's going on in their life or whatever. That is true, what this means. But I think the word jealousy kind of gives us a little more flavor, doesn't it? It gives us a little more teeth to it. Because God himself says, the Lord is a jealous God. He would use that word, that concept, and that's what's being drawn out here. There could be a positive and negative element to this word. Love does not envy, or love is not jealous. It doesn't act with jealousy. It doesn't act with envy. The Greek expression is who, negative, zeloi. Zeloi, which we get the word zealous. Love is not zealous. Well, depends. There is a good zealous, and there's a bad zealous. There's one good zealous here, but we have a good idea of what zeal means and a bad idea what zeal is. And in this case, what the translation wants to bring out is the envy side, the negative side. Jealousy in the negative sense. So, love is not with this type of zeal for what is wrong. What is wrong? That is acting in an envious or jealous way that has evil intents behind it. If you back up with me, back into chapter 12, verse 31, you see the word used, same word used in verbal form. These are two verbs. Love is does not envy, that's a verbal, and in verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, that's a verb, that's the same word, zeloi, meaning the same thing. Earnestly desiring something, which is the reason why I chose to translate verse 31 in an indicative rather than a command. Some would say what he's telling them to do, you need to, by way of command, desire the greater gifts, the higher gifts, which would be apostles and prophets and teachers. Put them, have them desired, put them up front, make them important. I would put it in the indicative, just describing how they are. You are desiring or being jealous for the greater gifts. That was the rebuke. You were looking at these greater ones and desiring them in an envious, jealous manner because you didn't have them and you wanted them and you were discontent with the gifts that you had. That, I believe, is what Paul is saying. And he tells them, I will show you still a more excellent way than that. Here's a better way. Why don't you love? Why don't you love? And if love dominates your heart, then your gifts will be put in their proper place, and you'll desire them in the right way. So what we're talking about is the negative, both negative here. You are jealous for the higher gifts. And he says here in verse 4, love does not act in jealousy like that. Steve Lawson says, jealousy shoots at others but harms itself. It's an acid in our hearts that eats away at anything that is good in our hearts. That's what jealousy is. Thomas Manton, an ancient Puritan, said, envy, this word, jealousy, is rebellion against God himself, a subtle, crooked malice. And Stephen Charnock, another one of the Puritans, said, envy is a denial of providence. So this word, this concept, love does not envy. To be jealous for in a negative way is a denial of the providence of God. What does he mean by that? Well, think about this. What God has providentially brought into your life, by his providence, by his sovereignty, he's allowed certain things, he's given you certain skills, he's given you certain blessings, he's given you certain trials, he's given you this life. This deck of cards has been dealt you by God. It's his choice. What you're experiencing, what he has brought into your life, and not allowed in your life, by the way, by his providence, has resulted in you being discontent. That's the jealousy. I'm discontent. I'm complaining. I'm unhappy. I'm wanting what others have. I desire earnestly what has been denied me by the hand of providence and been given to someone else by the hand of providence. I don't like that, and I'm protesting that. This is the word. This is the idea. Love doesn't act this way. Thus, it is, as Charnock says, a denial of the providence of God. It's a rebellion against the providence of God. It rejects what God's decisions are. This is what we have here in this word. So when we think of jealousy, we're thinking of relationships here, just as the others, in kindness and patience. Relationships in the church, they're acting in a jealous way towards each other. So let's take a look at this, and I'll just give you a simple outline here. First of all, the nature of jealousy, the nature of it. My immediate thought is that of childishness. Go down to the playground or go into the high school or junior high school, and you see jealousy going on. People are jealous of the privileges that others have that I don't have. Something that's played out in social interactions, played out on social media. Jealous of another girl because she's prettier or has a boyfriend I want or is smarter or is more talented or drives a nicer car. Yes, they drive nice cars here in the local high schools at a young age. And it gets played out on that world. The body shaming, the text bullying, all that stuff. What's behind all that is this discontent and this jealousy and this envy that's underneath it all. It's insecure teens lashing out in malice towards their peers. That's what I think. When I think of jealousy, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. But I need to think about, okay, how am I jealous? What do I respond in jealousy? Well, there's two levels to this. Envy, the idea of wanting what others have, and I don't have. Or on the other side of this, wishing that they don't have what they have. Wishing evil upon them. They've got this. I wish they would, you know, not have those things. And I'm not happy for the fact that God gave them those things. And I'm protesting that. So it could be seen in either way. And if you put it within the context of spiritual gifts, here are some Christians in this church. They see these other Christians who have specific gifts given them by the Spirit, and they don't have those gifts, and they want those gifts over there. They think those are spectacular, and I don't like what I've got. I don't like what I've been dealt with here. And then comes the jealousy and envy and actions that reflect that discontentment. There's always someone better than you, has more than you, given more opportunities than you, has been given the abilities to make more money and be more successful to you, and just continue on and on. We can never be at the top of the game in everything. And we learn that with sports. It's one of the first things we find out. Oh, my child really fast out on the running, and they start running, and they don't finish in first place. Rarely that happens. Why? And you can real easily get jealous of that other more talented person who may not train as hard as my own kid even. And you get, man, we got to beat that person and get competitive. This is what's in our heart. So you respond with that bitterness, that attack. Love sees someone on the positive side. It sees someone more popular, successful, beautiful, or talented, and it's glad for them. And it rejoices for them. It's not envious. It gives thanks to God for blessing them. This is how love operates. Whatever love is, jealousy is its opposite. So jealous. The word zeal, heated affections. Strong desires, earnestly desires, the word that's translated there in verse 31. Strong desires towards that which is either good or wholesome or right or bad. In this case, this is the negative. This is the zeal that is bad, that which God has done, and I don't like it, and I protest this. Zeal is not something that's lukewarm. It's always on fire, always zealous. And in the negative sense, it's heated up affections towards what you perceive as wrong and just. It's intense, strong feelings towards someone else, what they have, what they've achieved. Either they need to come down to your level, or you need to be given a greater measure of talents and gifts so that you can be superior to them. It's a competition in the heart. It's a jealousy. It's a zeal. Now, there's a lot of examples in the Old Testament, a lot of examples in the Bible of this, a lot of examples in our own life. This is the nature of what we're talking about. Love instead finds this, a sense of contentment with where I'm at, contentment with God's hand in my life, thankful for what God has so graciously provided me, and rejoices in what someone else has and has achieved by the hand of God. Love always sees God involved and is thankful for what he has done. Now let me take you secondly to the condemnation of jealousy. Is jealousy really all that bad? It's just, you know, people who are passionate. I hear that. They're just passionate when they get angry, or they just have a certain personality when they fight one another or create conflicts. Well, let me show you what the Bible has to say about this feature. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 4. There's a condemnation to this behavior. Verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? See what the writer there, Solomon, says? Wrath is bad, it's cruel. Anger is really bad, it's overwhelming. But something worse than that? The jealousy. A stronger force to reckon with than anger and wrath. In Corinth, they were filled with little petty jealousies, and it was eating away at the heart of their church. Carnal, divisive, partial, seeking vengeance, suing one another. All driven by these jealousies. Let me show you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They had quarrels and divisions over different petty arguments and jealousies towards one another. It's kind of a hyper-pseudo-spirituality driven by their divisions and quarrels, competitive, discontent, comparing one another, jealous over the other's successes, posturing themselves into certain little groups. They're just dividing over all this. And underneath that is this jealousy that's driving their heart. Jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. For now you are still in the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What's going on is he just kind of gets below the surface and saying, you guys are immature, you're not ready for the solid food of the Word of God. I'd love to teach you, but you're still chewing on baby food here. You're having to deal with just these petty little things, and at the center of it, at the heart of it, is jealousy, which then, that jealousy results in strife, quarrels, and divisions within the church. So this is really what's right at the heart of their problem. A lack of love, and with that lack of love, its opposite, jealousies. Heated desires for what is wrong, what is evil. And if they correct that root, jealousy, they will remove the strife. The fruit will be gone. So lots of damage across the board in this ministry. And Jesus made it clear that his church is to be known for its brotherly love, and we should be known for rejoicing with one another, not being jealous for one another, serving one another, building up one another, forgiving one another, patient with one another, being kind towards one another. But as soon as you take the love out and you take all that love out of our motives and we start operating on the flesh, that love is gone. We're immediately under the disciplining hand of Christ. Condemnation of jealousy. Immediately we find here Christ coming to this church through Paul, speaking to this church and convicting it for its petty jealousies. Same goes in the book of Revelation chapter 2 with the church at Ephesus. They lost their first love. He says, you got everything. You got all sorts of good things in your church, but you've lost that first love, that first motive to love Christ, to love each other, to love the Word, to love the truth. You've lost that passion. And if you have no love, then what are you doing? What you're doing here is, again, noisy gong ministry And if it does not get corrected, Jesus told the church, I will take that lamp away. You will cease to exist. It's that important. This jealousy is condemned. Evil, petty jealousy, universally condemned. Let me take you to some verses now. And look these up with me. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Romans 13, 13. Loveless jealousy. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You either have Christ, you put him on, and you live Christ-like, and you deny the provision for the flesh, or you're living in what? Jealousies, quarreling, gross immoralities. It's one or the other here. And this is the condemned area here. He wants us to walk in love. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. On the same theme, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish." You're not going to like me if I find you the way I hope that you would not be. I hope you've repented and things are right, but if I find you the way I do not wish, then you're going to find me not in a good way. That perhaps, he says, there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The Lord was convicting this church and pointing out this gross thing that's going on in their heart, and it's a lack of love, and it's showing itself up in all sorts of conflict, anger, hostility, jealousy, quarreling, immorality. This is condemned by Christ. And he brings his disciplining hand upon such a church. Another passage is Galatians 5. This is the passage about walking in the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, deeds of the flesh. Guess which one jealousy finds itself in? It's not coming from the Spirit of God. It's coming from our own flesh. In verse 20, he says, there's idolatry of the deeds of the flesh. Works of the flesh are idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. I mean, basically everything going on here in the flesh. He's describing what's already happening in Corinth, in that church. This is condemned. And one more verse, very important verse, is James chapter 3. Very important to see what he says here. James 3, verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts." I mean, he goes right to the root. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, just put them together. It's the same thing. "Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Boy, what a contrast right there. And the condemnation is clear about jealousy here, where it fits in. Selfish ambition and jealousy. That is earthly, it's not spiritual. It's coming from earthly people. It's unspiritual. It's not coming from the Spirit of God, from things that we know as Christian. And by the way, it's demonic. It's demonic. What a condemnation. Let's go a little further here. I want to talk about the contamination of jealousy. Jealousy doesn't just stay on its own and has no effect. There's a contaminating element to this heart disease called jealousy. It spreads. Never stays self-contained. It spills over in other areas. You see that right here in James 3. There where there is what? Jealousy and selfish ambition. Where that exists, what's going to happen? It spills over into disorder and every vile practice. There is a contamination upon the flock. You see this in actions. People who are jealous just didn't stew over that. They acted on their jealousies. In Acts chapter 7, verse 9, Stephen reports and tells us about the patriarchs, the brothers of Joseph. He says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. Their actions are defined by their jealousy. You remember the story there, Genesis 37, all the way to the end of Genesis. All those chapters, that how the book of Genesis ends is the life of Joseph. It all began with jealousy. All his brothers were jealous. Well, not his younger brother, hadn't been born yet, but here they are, and they're jealous, they're envious of him. He's being treated with favoritism by his father, Jacob, and they got mad. And they were willing to kill him over that. See, there's a contamination to this attitude. Again, chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, another interesting feature of this. The Jews in the town of Thessalonica, having heard the Apostle Paul preach the gospel, and some of those were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas in verse 4, as did great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So they were getting popular. They were drawing people to the gospel. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and seeking to bring them out to the crowd. I mean, their jealousy stirred them and moved them forward to act in a riotous way towards Paul. That's just showing you what happens. You let the jealousy go. Selfish ambition results in what? Disorder, strife, and trouble. And this is what's going to happen. Another, staying with James, go back to James 3 there, where he says this. He gets more personal when he jumps right into chapter 4 of James. And he asks the question, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? What causes it? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And something inside of you, your passions and desires, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The word covet is the same word zealous, jealous. You act in a jealous manner, you covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not have. Where's all the quarrels coming from? It's right here in the heart. The desires, the coveting, the jealousy that results in other things that become defiling. Something that must be addressed by the Corinthians if they're going to reach their potential in the Lord. And it's something we must nip in the bud in our hearts if we're going to progress in our sanctification and if our church is going to grow and become what's we would want it to be, a loving church known for its love. You have to go after that heart desire that is what is called jealousy. So love is not jealous. Now let's talk about some examples here. And you probably know this. You're going to have to go back to your Sunday school classes, maybe the kids in their devotion times and learning the stories through history of the Bible. And how many times do you see this feature showing up in the relationships? I already identified one of them, Joseph and his brothers. The whole problem settled in on this simple thing. They did not love their brother in any way, shape, or form. Instead, they were jealous, and then it moved forward into attempted murder. Eventually, no, we can't murder him, so we'll just sell him off into slavery and just wipe him from our memory and wipe him from our existence. And that's how those guys acted. How about another one? How about King Saul? King Saul, king of Israel, appointed by God, anointed by Samuel, put in place, and he got selfish. He got proud, and he decided to make a name for himself, and God determined through his actions to take the kingdom away, take the throne away from him, and give it to, guess who? David, right? And what happened between the two of them? Oh, you know what? I blew it. That's all right, David. You'll be a better king. Come on in here. I'll groom you for this throne. I'll mentor you. We'll give you the throne eventually when you're ready, when God says you're ready. I'll just step aside, get out of the way, and let you reign the way God wanted to because I just blew it. You know, I need to own that. Is that how Saul responded? No, he had a spear in his hand, and he was ready to pierce David and basically nail him to the wall multiple occasions. And when David had to flee from his presence, Saul, deciding rather than spending his time fighting the Philistines, he's chasing down and hunting down David in the wilderness as David's hiding in the caves. This was that jealousy that King Saul had. He knew David was the better man. He heard what people were celebrating when he defeated Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands, but David killed 10,000s. And he got grated in his heart over that. He wanted that honor. He wanted what he didn't have. He wanted what David had. And he was jealous. And he responded. That's a great model, an example of what jealousy looks like. You do not want to be like King Saul. And you know what? In that same story is a beautiful model of love. You know where it is? Do you see it in that story of David, King David and King Saul? Who is it found in? Anybody? Jonathan, right? Why Jonathan? What's the big deal? Just his friend, right? Oh, he's more than his friend. He's King Saul's son, which means King Saul dies. Who takes the throne? Jonathan. That's the natural route, right? That's how it should be. It's his right to the throne. But instead, God chose David, and Saul, and it says here, Saul was jealous towards David and Jonathan. Why? Because Jonathan saw this and loved David. And he loved David. And he was willing to set what would be the customary rights of the son of the king to take the throne, to put that aside and to promote this other one. Because God chose this. By God's providence, this is how it all worked out. And out of love, you see true love, true heart of love in David, or in Jonathan towards David. He was not trying to promote himself, not trying to put himself in a position, not trying to take the throne from David. No, he was all about what God wanted, and he loved his friend. So there's a model of love there and a model of jealousy right in the same story. And there are plenty of others. You remember Daniel chapter 6. How did Daniel get in the lion's den? It's because of the satraps and these other leaders, these other ones that he was overseeing. They were jealous of him. They were jealous of him, and they found a way to get him arrested and thrown into the lion's den to destroy him. It didn't work. They ended up being eaten by the lions instead. How about the disciples? They're examples of the disciples. James and John getting alongside Jesus. We talked about a few weeks ago how where you're seated, like this morning, the seat of honor at the feasts, the places of honor right next to the wealthy and the powerful. James and John wanted to be right there, right next to Jesus, to the right and to the left of Jesus in the kingdom. And they were working it. And they were trying to get Jesus, convince Jesus to make this happen. They even sent their mom to kind of butter him up. And what happened to the other disciples when they heard about this? They got mad, didn't they? Why'd they get mad? Because they were jealous. They beat him to the punch. They wanted that spot. This is the jealousy we're talking about. And Jesus is saying, listen, you guys, you cannot be like this. This is not how my church is going to be, especially my leaders. You guys got to humble yourself and be servants. Got to be servants. You got to be self-emptying. That's what love looks like. And Christ was the model of that love. So we have examples of jealousy, but we also have examples of beautiful models of godly love. The Spirit, by the way, is jealous for your good. God is jealous for your good. The Apostle Paul showed that he was jealous, and he, in the positive sense, for the commitment and the fidelity. So he says, I betrothed you, Corinthians, to Christ, one husband. I have a divine jealousy for you. So there's a good way, a good zeal, And it is out of a loving behavior, a loving action. So our love for people in the body of Christ will draw out, and it should draw out, intense desires, zealous desires, intense, heated affections for each other's good, each other's well-being, each other's spiritual growth and maturity. Ultimately, we are jealous for the Lord and his work in your life. That's what this word should be in its positive sense. But in the negative, we do not want to be like Saul, King Saul. We do not want to be like Cain, killing Abel. We do not want to be like those satraps, enemies of Daniel. We do not want to be like Joseph's brothers. Those are the features that Jesus wants out of his church. Okay? Finally, let's conclude with this. Okay, so we understand this is what we want. How do I get this? How do I root out jealousy and replace it with what would be its opposite? Well, let's talk about that. I'll give you three practical spiritual disciplines to put away this sinful jealousy that is demonic. Remember, earthly, it is selfish, it's demonic, it's with selfish ambition. Let's put that away, and then we need to put something in its place. Well, we start with this, crucify it. Crucify it. Here's the cure for jealousy. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. You want to cure jealousy in your heart? It's there. I know it is. It's in my heart. It's in everybody's heart. If it's in James and John's heart and the rest of the apostles, who are we? We're no better than they are. Well, we need to cure it. We need to deal with it. And the first thing you do, Colossians 3, 5, put to death. Put to death. Crucify it. Therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The word covetousness, zelos, jealousy. Which, by the way, he says, is idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. I could spend time talking about that. But the point here is put it to death. You must crucify it, which means you don't neglect it. You don't ignore it. If it's a passion inside of you, it's a personality of yours, okay, acknowledge it and kill it. Get rid of it. Don't pet it. Take a knife to it and plunge that knife into the bosom of jealousy. As you crucify it, you and I must crucify it daily. It's not going to just go away once. It's a daily fight. It's always rearing its ugly head. Deal with it rigorously so you're so aware of it. As you read the Word of God, as you pray, be aware of that. Be aware of those sins that are there, that he's telling us in the Word, that these have to be put to death, and they have to be put to death daily. We need to mortify the flesh. And this is one of those ugly, demonic expressions of the flesh. So as you come to the table, the Lord's table, as we did this morning, you've got to ask God to turn on that searchlight. Look for these petty jealousies in my heart, these envies, these loveless actions and attitudes. They got to go, Lord. Expose them for me. Tell me where I'm wrong here. Reveal them to me, and I will put them to death. And then confess them as what they are. Confess them. You're going to crucify jealousy. You need to confess it. You need to acknowledge it when it's there. It must be acknowledged to God what it is. Confession means to agree with God. Agree that it's sin, that it's transgression, that it's lawlessness, it's an offense. As James 3:16 says, it's demonic. I don't want demonic things influencing my heart and coming from my heart. It's lovelessness. It's a rebellion against the providence of God, like I said. It's discontentment towards what God has ordained specifically and lovingly and purposely in my life. So I need to crucify it, and I need to confess it as sin. When we fail to confess our transgressions, all we're doing is this massive cover-up before the Lord, and it does you no good. Because if you try to hide things and cover and excuse things with the Lord, he'll just bring it out. But if you confess and you bring it all to him, what does God do with your sin? He hides it. It's kind of interesting how that works, isn't it? Why be dishonest? Why be playing games with God like this? Confess the sin. And then thirdly, change it. Repentance. Crucify, confess, change. It means to turn away from these jealousies. The opposite of jealousy is love. Well, love in what way? I think the best way to see a change or repentance from jealousy, because we're dealing with relational thing here and a comparison and maybe a competitiveness. This King Saul, I'm jealous of what David has. I want that. He's being ascribed to killing 10,000. I've only got 1,000. Well, what's the turnaround? What would be a good replacement of that type of behavior? I think the word that best fits is thanksgiving. If this is rebellion against the providence of God, then the opposite to that is to give thanks for the providence of God. Thanks for what God has given me and placed me. Rather than having an evil eye towards others, I want to see others' blessings as blessings and offer God thanksgiving for it. I mean, here's another expression of the goodness of God and the generosity of God's grace bestowed on another person, another unworthy sinner like myself. And the same all-gracious God is dealing with my life too in a different way, in a way with me that he feels is best and what I need. I want to be content with that. I want to be thankful to God, giving thanks in all things rather than being jealous and discontent. Okay? It's an attitude of gratitude rather than an attitude of bitterness, regret, claiming injustice. So let's all be reminded that we all really deserve one place. We deserve hell, eternal fire, and God is saved. And we have every reason to give thanks. And what God determines to put in our life and give us is just, it's the icing on the cake from being saved from hell, to say the least. Like what Spurgeon says here, he says, the cure for every envy lies in living under a constant sense of divine presence, worshiping God and communing with him all day long, however long the day may seem. That's the cure, this worshipful thanksgiving and praise to God. Thank you, Lord, that you saved me from hell. I want to be a worshiper of God like that. We need to be humble. We need to walk by the Spirit and not see the deeds of the flesh show up and take control of our life. We need to take control of them. So love does not act in jealousy or envy. That's our feature for tonight. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for teaching us these things, reminding us of history and the stories of people like David and Saul and Jonathan and Joseph and his brothers and Jesus and the disciples. We're thankful that you have a true and pure divine jealousy for our soul, that we be united to Christ as a bride, that we be made in the image of Christ, and you bring things specifically into each individual life here tonight, whatever you deal, whatever you determine. It's different from others. Gifts are different. Circumstances are different. Life opportunities are different. And for us to cry out injustice or unfairness forgets that true fairness and justice would land us in hell. But you have a good grace. You have a specific love for each one of us. And may we not respond to these things in rebelling against that providence by being jealous, fighting against what you have called and determined in each one of us. Lord, help us to be loving. Help us to be rejoicing in what you do in each other's lives. Help us to celebrate the good things that you bring into our life, each of our lives, without feeling cheated or cut short in that. We're getting what you want us to get. And we have what you want us to have. And with that, we can give you the praise and thanks and glory. And you will use it for your purposes in our life. I thank you, Lord, for the word. Thank you for the instruction, a simple instruction. Love does not envy. And may we learn these things, put off that which is of the flesh and put on that which is spiritual. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.